Let's turn together in God's Word tonight to Exodus 15, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. Exodus 15, and we'll look together at verses 19 through 21. Exodus 15, where God's Word reads as follows. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add its blessing to our hearts. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at the Song of Moses, I had full intent to go straight from verse 1 through to verse 21 to deal with this Song of Miriam, kind of enfolding it into the Song of Moses. But in my preparations, as I got to verse 19 through 21, I recognized that these verses needed their own sermon. And that's not because the concepts presented in these verses are so radical, but it is because there are times when the influence of our culture over our thinking makes it almost impossible to pass over a phrase or a concept in Scripture without dealing with it in more detail, without explaining it in more detail. And so that phrase, as I was working my way through the text, was Miriam the prophetess. What does it mean that Miriam is a prophetess? Now, I have to give full disclosure as we work our way through this passage of Scripture. It is our usual practice that when we come to a passage of Scripture, that we look for the main teaching of that passage of Scripture and seek to expound that. And that's not necessarily what we're doing tonight. Really, if we wanted to do that, we could have proceeded with what I had planned last Lord's Day, which was simply to enfold it into the Song of Moses. So some of the things that we're going to discuss tonight are not really the main meaning of this passage. But when it comes to the description of Miriam as a prophetess, it's not unlike what happens in 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20 describes how Joab, the former commander of David's army, murders Amasa, his cousin. He murders him because he had replaced him at David's command as a head of the army of Israel. And so Joab, using deceit, plunges a dagger into the midsection of Amasa and leaves him wallowing in his own blood in the middle of the road. And what that passage of Scripture describes is the army is marching towards the battlefield, but every time people came to Amasa lying in the road, wallowing in his own blood, they would stop and they would look at it and they would lose sight of where they were seeking to go. So they actually had to move Amasa out of the way, cover him with a blanket so that the army would continue to be able to march. It's also not unlike what we have happen on roads, where there's no reason for a slowdown except there's a little fender bender on the side. And the little fender bender slows everything down because everybody has to look at the dent in the other person's car. Right? It's the same kind of thing where we come to this concept in Scripture, Miriam the prophetess, and it distracts us to such an extent that it is helpful for us sometimes to deal with his ideas as they are presented in Scripture so that when we come across them later on, we can continue on without being distracted as we are if we don't deal with them in fullness. And that's how we're going to approach Miriam the prophetess. The influence of feminism in our culture so often brings to mind questions about the roles of men and women in the church. And the same thing is true when you have the idea of a prophetess in Scripture. How does this prophetess affect the role of women in the church? And what we're going to see instead of, we are going to deal with that idea, but where we want to end up in the end is we want to see that the prophetic voice of Miriam equips the women of Israel to join the congregation in the worship of God. And so we want to look and understand Miriam as a prophetess under three headings. First, we want to see what Miriam is. Then we want to see what Miriam is not. And then we want to see what Miriam does. So we want to see that the prophetic voice of Miriam equips the women of Israel to join the congregation in worship of God. We want to see what Miriam is. We want to see what Miriam is not. And then we want to see what Miriam does. So let's begin by looking at what Miriam is. In verse 19, when we begin our section of Scripture, there's a quick synopsis of what's taken place in Exodus 14. Exodus 14 is the record of the crossing of the Red Sea. And in verse 19, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recaps that for us. As his song has ended, he recites for us again that Pharaoh and his chariots follow Israel into the middle of the Red Sea. They are covered with water. They perish, but the Lord brings the people of Israel through on dry ground. It gives the reason for Israel's celebration in that way. And then next, chronologically anyways, we see in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 15, the song of Moses, which celebrates the perishing of the enemies of Israel. And we looked at that in some detail last Lord's Day. But then this passage of Scripture deals with Miriam, who takes a tambourine in her hand and goes out while dancing, singing this well-known refrain that has been made into many children's songs. Now, for conservative people, conservative Presbyterian Christians, there are parts of this passage of Scripture that are difficult to process. The first of them being that Miriam is a prophetess. And that's difficult for us because we come to passages like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, which talks about that women are not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but they are to remain quiet. Another thing that may bother us as conservative, reformed, Presbyterian Christians is that Miriam dances, and not only does she dance, but she dances with a tambourine in her hand. And so we look at, as Presbyterians, of course, immediately we go to 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things should be done decently and in order, and we try to reconcile and maybe even make excuses for what's written in Scripture. But these things do not need to trouble us at all. These things do not need to trouble us because it's in the Bible. And because it's in Scripture, it doesn't need to trouble me. I can acknowledge that Miriam was a prophetess. I can acknowledge beyond that that Miriam was a prophetess who sang, who danced, and who led the women with tambourine in song. But the bigger problem beyond our own personal preferences about how God should have worded his word, if there is such a problem that we might have, it brings up a broader conflict imposed on the Bible, imposed primarily by our culture, the role of women in the ministry of the church. There would be some who would look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, Miriam was a prophetess, and therefore, since she was a prophetess, it's obvious that women should be teachers and preachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that position is made all the more appealing because the Bible's statements on the differences between men and women are largely unpopular in our day and age. They're largely seen as primitive or as misogynistic even. And that makes Christians embarrassed. There's nothing that Christians want more at times in their weakness than to be accepted by the world. So what we want to do today is to make sure that we're not acting in error. We want to make sure that we echo what Scripture says. We want to make sure that we rightly understand what Miriam is so that we can rightly understand the statement of Miriam as a prophetess and not be distracted by it and not be compromisers when it comes to the cultural pressures that will no doubt be applied to us at different times in our lives. And so from our passage of Scripture, we can affirm, first of all, that Miriam was a prophetess. If that is what the Bible says, that must be what we say as well. Moses didn't make a typo there. He didn't get it wrong. She was a prophetess. The Hebrew word that describes Miriam here in this passage of Scripture is simply a feminine version of the word prophet. So it's like how we feminize names, and I can't even think of any off the top of my head right now. But you know, you add an ina to a male word, and somehow it becomes a female name at that point. Moses is doing that with the word prophet, and so it is exactly what it is written to be. Miriam was a prophetess, and so it wasn't a scribal error. It's not a different word that is translated in the same way. It says prophetess. Now, a prophetess or a prophet was one who spoke the word of the Lord in a very public manner for the people of God in the presence of an audience of some kind. And that is exactly what Miriam did. So we can affirm from Scripture that Miriam was a prophetess. Now, the next statement is going to seem fairly obvious, but we're going to say it anyways. Miriam, in addition to being a prophetess, Miriam is a woman. Now, that may be stating the obvious, but we do so because if we were to say that Moses was a prophet, nobody would blink an eye. But when we think of the prophet, oftentimes we think of an office that is reserved for men. And yet, it's not the only time in Scripture that women are described as prophetesses in the Bible. So, for example, you can look at Judges 4 and verse 4, where it says that Deborah, who is a judge, is also a prophetess. In 2 Kings 22 and verse 14, it talks about Huldah, who is a prophetess. In Isaiah 8 and verse 3, although not stated directly, certainly by implication, we can conclude that Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. It's not just limited to the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. In Luke 2 and verse 36, Anna is this widow who spends all her days in the temple after the death of her husband. Anna is described as a prophetess. In Acts 21 and verse 9, Philip, one of the first deacons of the New Testament church, had seven daughters, and these Scripture says, and we can confirm, that Miriam is one of them. So we see that Miriam was a prophetess, we see that she's a woman, and in third place, we see that Miriam is a leader. She is one who leads the people, or at least a segment of the people of Israel, in song. Again, it's not the only time women exercise leadership in Scripture. Certainly, women exercising leadership in Scripture is fairly rare, but it does happen. So, for example, in Judges 4, again, where we're back at Deborah, not only was Deborah a prophetess, but she was also a judge who had to corral Barak, who should have been taking leadership, but in a sense force him to take leadership when he was unwilling to do so. Or you can look at Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 17. Esther becomes queen, using her position to secure the safety of the people of Israel. So with Scripture, we should be able to affirm, as people who profess that we take the authority of God's Word at face value, that Miriam is a prophetess, that she is a woman, and that she is a leader among the people of God. But to affirm these three things as true is not the same thing as adopting the world's egalitarian view, which flattens the beauty of God's creation, where He made male and female, He made them different, He made them each to fulfill a purpose in His kingdom. It is not to adopt the world's egalitarian view in flattening how they function in the body of Christ. And to make that clear to us, we want to consider next what Miriam is not. So we've seen what Miriam is. Next, we want to think about what Miriam is not. When it comes to reading the Bible and understanding what the Bible is teaching, there are important rules that we should always have in the back of our mind so that we don't interpret the Scriptures in error. One of them is that the clear passages of Scripture should always interpret the less clear passages of Scripture. So you don't look at some obscure verse and build a theology around it. You look at the clear statements of Scripture, and you try to understand the less clear statements of Scripture in light of these very clear statements that Scripture makes. That's one rule that will be helpful to us as we think through what Miriam does as a prophetess. But it also, another rule is that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and so we have to understand Scripture in light of the whole. So we read broadly in Scripture so that we can understand what Scripture is saying about a specific instance. And so the problem that we face in this passage of Scripture, when we're dealing with Miriam as a prophetess in light of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, where women to be silent in the church, or 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, again, where women are to keep silent in the church, where they're not permitted to speak, we have to understand what Miriam is doing in light of those passages of Scripture, since prophets have a speaking role, right? Prophets speak. If she's a prophetess, she should be speaking. So how do we understand that in light of 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34? And we can go a long way by understanding how these passages can relate to each other by understanding and considering what a prophet is in Scripture. And the prophet's task in Scripture is to speak the will of God with regard to belief and practice, and to inform a group of people. Usually in Scripture it's the people of God, but it could also be calling foreign nations to repentance. The work of a prophet is by its very nature outward focused. It's not a private enterprise. You didn't become a prophet so that you could stay at home and meditate on the Word of God. You became a prophet to declare the very things of the Word of God in at least a semi-public manner. It's a declaration. It is a declarative ministry. And it is a declaration of God's Word. But what we can examine in Scripture and what we can think about together from Scripture is whether or not all prophets in Scripture are in fact the same. Were all the prophets used in the same way? Did they have the same function? Can we talk about uppercase P prophets and lowercase p prophets? And the argument that I'm going to make from Scripture is that, yes, we can. There are two different kinds of prophets that are recorded in Scripture. So let's think about the lowercase p prophets first. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 11. That's where King Saul is. He's not king yet. Well, he's been anointed king, but he's returning home from looking for this missing donkey. He's been sent by his father to find the donkey, and He can't find the donkey, and his servant says, let's go to Samuel the seer. Let's go to Samuel the prophet. Saul goes to Samuel the prophet. He is anointed king. And Samuel says, you will know that the word that I've spoken to you is true, because when you come home, you will prophesy. There's three things that he will do. One of them is that he will prophesy. And so as Saul is returning home, he comes to this certain place and he joins the sons of the prophets, whatever that group of people was. He joins the sons of the prophets in prophesying, and the people ask, is Saul also among the prophets? In 2 Kings 2 and verse 3, as we're dealing with Elijah, we have Elisha interacting with the sons of the prophets, that same kind of group of people, which seem to have come from some school of prophets. So these prophets are the lowercase p prophets. They were not ordained to an office. They were simply described as proclaiming the word of God. And when you look at these kinds of prophets and you compare them to the calls of the prophets who wrote prophetic books, you will see a marked difference between them. So, for example, when you think about the anointing of Elisha in 1 Kings 19 and verse 19, he is anointed with oil. He was called away from his father to be the anointed prophet of God. Or you can look at the call of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and verse 9, where God calls him and Isaiah responds, "Who am I? Send me," that very famous verse. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, God sets apart Isaiah for a fruitless ministry, but it is God setting him apart in a very public way that he would be the prophet of God, anointed to that specific office. In Ezekiel, same thing in chapter 2 and verse 3, he is not just described as a prophet, kind of in passing as Miriam is or as Saul might be, in First Samuel, but here the prophet Ezekiel is set apart for a specific ministry by God Himself. Also, in the minor prophets, you see the same thing. Amos is set apart. Amos 7 and verse 15, when he's told to be quiet, He simply says, I was set apart by God for this very purpose. I wasn't a prophet, nor was I a son of the prophets, but God called me to be his prophet, that he would be set apart for the office of declaring the word of God. They're all called by the Lord via revelation or vision to act as his agent to call the people of Israel to repentance. These are the capital P prophets. And to a man, they are men in Scripture. And so Miriam is not a formally anointed capital P prophet. She is simply known as one used by the Lord to speak his will to the people as a lower case P prophet. And so then the other observations about her should not be troubling. If we understand what she is like as a prophet, if we understand what she is not when she is described as a prophetess, the fact that she is a woman and that she is leader should really have very little, give us very little heartburn at all. For Miriam to be a woman and a leader in some capacity is not controversial in the slightest in Scripture. The Bible is not a book written about men for men. It is a book written about one man for the benefit of all people, male and female. There is no sense of superiority or of greater value in Scripture. In fact, to avoid all doubt, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear in Galatians 3 and verse 28 when it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so these women for whom the message of salvation is given participate in the life of the church and serve the body with their gifts. And so you can see Priscilla instructing Apollos. You can see Phoebe as a servant of the church at Cenchreae. You can see Paul greeting women as fellow servants in his epistles. And Miriam actually helps us to see how men and women relate in Scripture. Far from being a dividing figure, far from introducing controversy into the record of Scripture, she actually is a unifying figure and not a dividing one. And so we see what Miriam is, we see what Miriam is not. Lastly, we see that unifying contribution that Miriam makes by looking at what Miriam does. Miriam, as a woman, as a prophetess, leads the women of the people of Israel. There is, of course, a caricature of people who echo the biblical roles of men and women, people like me, people like us, and they would say that if you are complementarian, that's the bucket that's given for it, right? If you hold to the biblical roles of men and women, as a man, you would be a misogynist. Somehow you would not think women to be valuable. You would think that they are items to be discarded. And in that caricature, of course, everything in the church is the patriarchy, right? Men are kings of their castle, sitting on their thrones, demanding the head of a pig to be brought to them while their wives scurry around caring for the children, meeting their demands. But that's not the way it is at all. To recognize the descriptions of men and women in Scripture does not mean that women are denigrated, and Miriam is such an example. She is a significant figure in Scripture. Miriam shows the importance of women in the life of the Old Testament church, and there are also the New Testament examples that we have just rehearsed together. What Miriam does as a prophetess is lead the women of the church in grateful singing, and in joyful worship. But to recognize Miriam's significance does not give us cause to negate God's order. The order that God establishes is not to elevate or negate either man or woman, but to show the beauty of his work of creating man and woman mutually dependent with unique roles and functions within the family, within the church, for the glory of his own great name. And so to remove either men or woman from that design of God is to remove one of the beautiful halves that God's great work of creation has instituted. And so far from removing that balance of Scripture, Miriam actually reinforces it. Miriam shows, in some sense, the restrictions that are placed on the leadership of women in the church, because in verse 20, it says that she leads all the women out with tambourines and singing. And so when Miriam is exercising her prophetic gift, she's doing it, in part at least, by leading the women in song. Singing in the Old Testament is at times referred to as a prophetic office. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only way that Miriam exercised her prophetic office, but it's one of the ways that Miriam exercises her prophetic office. In 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, it talks about David's organizing of the temple worship. And it says, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. So the prophecy through song, also recorded in 1 Chronicles 25. Leading in song, at least at times, was a prophetic act in Scripture. And Miriam is leading God's precious daughters in prophetic singing. So not only does Miriam set forward this work of a prophetess, she's a woman, she does it in leadership, but in doing so, she actually guards us against error in introducing something to women that God has not given to them to perform. In effect, what is seen in Miriam is really more a reflection of Titus 2 and verses 3 through 5, where the older women are to teach the younger women what it means to follow Christ in their specific God-ordained function. Miriam, the prophetess, is restricting her work in that way to that field. She is ministering to the women of Israel and leading them to see the great glory and splendor of God's work of redemption. So Miriam, in that way, is actually leading a portion of God's people in worship. Now, although the culture has framed today's sermon for the purpose of clarifying what a prophetess in Scripture is, the reality is that when we're coming to the overall meaning of this passage of Scripture, we really could have included it in last week's sermon. In the text that is the song of Moses, we have simply a confirmation of that song here in Miriam's song. Really, when you look at that song, you see it very clearly. In verse 21, Miriam's song is written down for us: "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Now flip back to verse 1 of Exodus 15, where Moses begins his song. What does he say? "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The opening of the song of Moses and the entirety of the song of Miriam are identical. The singing of both songs convey the same truth. The people of God worship God because he has brought them out of Egypt. All of God's people celebrate God's judgment on his enemies. Really, when it comes to Miriam's song in verse 21, when it says, "And Miriam sang to them," the Hebrew literally says, "And Miriam answered them." So we have to unpack that in two ways. Not only did she sing, but she is responding to something. She's answering something. And when it says she answered them, the "them" in Hebrew, you can distinguish between all women plural and all men plural. And when it says she responded, she answered to them, the "them" is all masculine. So it's almost like the women were responding to the song of the men, but they were singing the same song. It is the intent of the song of Miriam to echo the song of Moses so that man and woman, boy and girl, young and old in Israel, all sing together this great song of joy to God for their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. All of Israel is called to worship the Lord for the Exodus. All of Israel is called to celebrate the judgment of their enemies. And so we come to this passage of Scripture that some would use to to bring a wedge into what God has designed as beautiful. And instead, what we see in this song is a coming together of all the parts of God's body, celebrating all of them together with rejoicing the exodus from Egypt, the salvation of God's people. And so what we learn from this very short song of Miriam is that the people of God should worship him for his work of redemption. The crazy notion of feminism is to pit men and women against each other. Women are to envy the position of men, and they want to fulfill their roles and their function. In the same way, men will react by denigrating women, despising them, treating them very badly. But that is not the call of God to his creation. It is not to pit people against each other. It is rather, through the unique contributions of each, to join together in the worship of God. When we think of Christ and how he rescues us from our sin through his death on the cross, our first thought should never be about men and women. It should always be to see him, to give him praise, and to give him praise together. Now, I want to say that I am so very grateful for the women of our congregation because I have never heard any of them complain about the work that the men are doing among us. And likewise, I'm grateful for the men of this congregation who I have only heard speak with respect of their sisters in the congregation. Instead, as a congregation, we have been able to come together to give praise to the Lord. Our greater concern is the worship of God who saved us. To worship the Lord together as adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, that should be our primary preoccupation, because we all come together covered in his blood through faith. That's what Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29 teaches us. In Christ, you are all sons and daughters by faith. There is no distinction in our standing in the presence of God. There is no distinction in our standing based on our ethnicity. There's no distinction based on our social status. And there's no distinction based on our gender, because we are all united in Christ. To be united in Christ means to refrain from saying, how can I have what has been given to him? Or, I can't believe that God made them that way. It is to see the glory of God in his work. It is to see the glory of God in his work of creation and his work of redemption. And to cry out to him in worship when we see it and when we recognize it. The culture today would insert a feministic narrative into Scripture. And when that narrative is rejected by God's people, the world will mock. And the world will set up caricatures. And the world will set up straw men that they can easily tear down and burn up and beat down. But as God's people, we stay firm to what the Bible says. God has made men and women equal in his sight, and yet he gives us different responsibilities. When it says that Miriam is a prophetess, it by no means negates that. She is a prophetess, and she is a woman who leads among the people. She speaks of the wonders of God, and she leads Israel in song with dancing and even with tambourines. And she does it because God has redeemed her through the blood of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb has redeemed her, has redeemed her sisters in Israel, and has redeemed Moses and Aaron and all her other brothers. That is the joy of the people of God, that the Redeemer has come. And so we don't look to man and woman, but we look to Christ, who has set us free from the guilt of our sin. Let's pray together.